This show is not intended for the politically correct or the close-minded. Enter at the risk of opening your eyes. You have been warned.
Why does the media attack an issue? To get primetime ratings?
Line of work, you got to keep repeating things over and over and over again for the truth to sink in.
The Army Air Forces has announced that a flying disc has been found and is now in the possession of the Army.
A moment comes when we step out from the old to the new, and then the soul of a nation, long suppressed, finds utterance.
Kind of catapult the propaganda.
You are listening to Open Eyes with your host, Ira Robinson. From the normal to the paranormal, from government cover-ups to the depths of our consciousness, we aim to explore all things. From the dawn of prehistory to current events, no topic is forbidden and nothing remains hidden.
No more secrets.
Open your eyes and open your mind to the fact that life as we know it is not as we have been taught. Join us at latenightinthemidlands.com or openeyesnetwork.com as we take this brief journey through the depths of the cosmos and explore what it really means to be human.
Many peoples have sacrificed their liberties only to learn to their sorrow that deceit and mockery, poverty and tyranny are their reward.
Whether you're online or offline, intercontinental or intergalactic, hello, and welcome to Open Eyes. So, guys, today is going to be, I think, a really interesting day. I am probably going to upset a few people that I don't really intend to upset. But it could happen. We shall see. So today is Friday, February 6th. It is a really, really freaking cold day here. And I'll tell you, I'm getting so tired of the cold weather here in Indiana. I don't think I'm made for the cold much anymore. I'm getting old. Just had my birthday. I'm getting old. I'm really not liking the cold anymore. I think I'm ready to move down south somewhere. Anyways, that's neither here nor there. Today I am going to speak to you guys about a couple of subjects, again, that are really touchy subjects with people. And I've kind of been doing that, I guess, lately. Not really been my intention, but it's just kind of worked out that way. The subjects that I'm going to talk about today are Scientology and some of the stuff that's associated with it. And I'm going to especially get into the subject of hell and what it means. Is it real? What exactly is all entailed with hell and everything that people try to claim with it? I'm going to try to bring forward some real truth onto the subject and hopefully help some people out. I have a bit of news for you guys that I've run across. A couple of these things are really silly to me. This first one, boy, I really had to shake my head in wonder at this one, really. Every 2 years, the National Science Foundation conducts a survey as a part of its of a report that it calls Science and Engineering Indicators. It's presented to the President and Congress. In the survey, they ask questions to get an idea of Americans' grasp of basic science facts or beliefs. They just did it, and the results were not real encouraging. More than 25% answered that the sun revolves around the earth. Less than half said yes, they believe in evolution. And only about 39% said that the universe began with the Big Bang. Now, I can understand the doubt on evolution and the Big Bang theory. I have a little bit of a different take on those two subjects myself. However, it's been very well established that the sun does not revolve around the earth and that it is, in fact, the opposite case. There has been a large resurgence, I think, in the idea of a geocentric sort of idea in the universe or geocentric belief system. It goes right into the flat earth theory and all of that kind of stuff. It's a little confusing. I mean, this really is, look, the fact is that on this study, it shows that one out of every four Americans is not able to grasp basic science ideas. I mean, how long has it been proven that the Earth orbits the sun? It's not really that difficult to grasp. I mean, at this point, you could really say that one-fourth of Americans are idiots. One of the responses that I've seen to this, and I thought it was hilarious because I have to agree with this, honestly. They should put this question at the top of every voting ballot and summarily eject it if answered incorrectly for being a moron. It's this actually is part of the reason why I never really automatically assume that people that I'm speaking to, like in person, if I'm just meeting somebody for the first time, I don't automatically assume that they have a real understanding about life, the universe, and everything. When you're dealing with one out of every four Americans not understanding the fact that the Earth goes around the sun, it really calls into question the idea that, hey, something may be wrong here. It probably doesn't help, though, that throughout history and even right now, we say that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. We talk about the sun rises and the sun sets. You know, we have all different kinds of songs and writings about this, and we sort of romanticize the idea. It does visually appear as if the sun is moving in the sky. So I guess that it's understandable if someone is not educated at all, why they would, I guess, confuse it or not see the difference between the two. But it begs the question of exactly what goes on with the education system if things like this are this prevalent. Again, I can understand the evolution and the Big Bang idea, but we have satellites up there. We're seeing that these type of things occur. So, yeah. Anyways, just kind of made me shake my head on that one. Half the DNA on the New York City subway system matches no known organism. This is the results of a massive new DNA sequencing project on the New York City subway have just been published. And there's a lot of bacteria on the subway, though we know that most of it is harmless. What's really weird, though, is that we don't know what half of the DNA that's been found there actually is. And it has no relation to anything that's known currently. The project is called the PathoMap Project. It involves sampling turnstiles, benches, and keypads at 466 different stations. they found 16, almost 15 and a half thousand life forms in total, half of which were bacterial. The thing that's weird, I guess you could say, is that the bacteria has actually been associated with things like mozzarella cheese to staph infections. But the confusing thing with it is that they actually found DNA that is like Tasmanian devil, Himalayan yak, and Mediterranean fruit fly, which you wouldn't expect would be something to be found in the New York City subway system. Although, if you've ever spent any time on the New York City subway system, you can probably imagine that those things could have possibly been there at one time or another. The subway system there is pretty crazy. But, you know, the thing that I have as a takeaway from this is the fact that there really is so much stuff that we encounter on a daily basis that if you really knew and understood the details of it all, the gross out factor to you would just be off the charts. I know it is for me. I'm sort of a slightly a germaphobe, but not religiously so, but I understand how things get passed around, and there really are some scary things that people have that they're spreading around and not really even realizing it. So it was announced today that yesterday on Thursday, that the Anthem, which is the second largest health insurer here in the United States, was the victim of a mass hacking incident. The information that was exposed in this attack was social security numbers, birth dates, addresses, and this was in regards to millions of Anthem's customers. Little information has been released about the hack so far, though Anthem president and CEO Joseph R. Swedish called it a very sophisticated external cyber attack. Anthem discovered the breach last week, and now the FBI and computer security company Mandiant are involved. Anthem says that it's still working to figure out how many people are affected, though it does not believe that hackers were trying to access credit card or medical information. The hackers did, however, obtain personal information from current and former members, such as their names, birthdays, medical IDs, social security numbers, street addresses, email addresses, and employment information, including income data. Oh boy, we've had a lot of issues as far as the whole cyber attacks and hacking issues are concerned lately, haven't we? It really seemed to get a big start or a big ramp up at the least with the whole interview and the North Korea debacle with Sony Pictures, which again, if you've listened to any of my episodes, you know that I've talked before about how the evidence is actually there that Sony themselves were responsible for what happened, and that it's been just basically a cyber false flag of sorts. This shows, though, how really critical it is and how important it is for people to guard themselves against all these kinds of different attacks. This stuff is ramping up. This stuff is on the increase. And you have to be very vigilant yourself to protect yourself and your data, because nobody else is going to do it for you, basically. Be careful of who you give your information out to. Be careful of who you share your things with. Ryan Gable on the Secret Teachings actually just recently came out with information about the Samsung refrigerator, if I remember correctly. Yeah, the refrigerator that has in their terms and conditions that the thing will listen to private conversations that are going on and actually transmit the data to their home locations and third party people. And this is, This is your refrigerator, you see. You've got to be really careful about what you guys are encountering and who you're giving your information to and what you have around, because you just don't know exactly what's tied in with what and who's listening to who. It's getting crazy. It really is. And people call us conspiracy theorists, but the evidence is right there that the stuff goes on. So last but not least, a little bit more information regarding the whole measles outbreak. You guys have heard me talking about this of late in my news sections. The reason why I've been talking so much about it is because it really is a passion point for me. I have a child who was impacted by a vaccine, and although it was not a disease itself, you know, my son has autism, and it's been the result of a vaccine. I'm not necessarily a straight up anti-vaxxer, as some are. I have no problems with those at all, but I am a person who advocates the fact that we should be able to ask questions and not be vilified just for asking questions. So new information that I have for you guys regarding this is that in this particular measles outbreak, it is actually more adults than kids who are getting impacted by this measles outbreak. In fact, the outbreak that's currently going on, which has, about 102, 103 different people that are being impacted by it, 60% of those are adults who supposedly have had the vaccines or who have been exposed to measles when they're younger and have immunity from it, and yet they are currently 60% of adults are the ones that are being, or 60% of the outbreak is adults that are being impacted by this. It's actually only 8% that are less than 1 year old, which is supposedly the critical age that everybody's screaming about, that are the most impacted by measles and the most damaged by measles. 8%. That's the only, that's the amount of actual under 1 years old that are being impacted by this measles outbreak. And they're the ones that are being screamed about, you see. 14% of them are 1 to 4 years old, and 18% are from 5 to 19 years old. These numbers are directly from the CDC themselves. This is not just me pulling numbers out of my ass and handing them to you. These numbers are from the CDC themselves. The CDC themselves says that in this measles outbreak, 60% of them are adults who have allegedly already been vaccinated, who have allegedly already been granted immunity from this measles outbreak, and yet we're being screamed at that it's because of the kids and it's because of the anti-vaxxers not vaccinating their kids. It's a lie. I want to know why there is no outcry from the people who are so vehemently advocating the pro-vaccine agenda with this. I want to know why there's no outcry from them about adults getting their boosters, considering that they are clearly the most affected by this outbreak. Hence, they're the true carriers and are the danger to the herd at this point, as opposed to it being a bunch of kids who are unvaccinated. And this still doesn't answer the question of why is it that this outbreak is happening in the areas and in the places where the children who were placed, the illegal immigrant children who were placed into these areas, that's who's being impacted by this. It's in those areas. And a lot of those kids came from areas where measles is a prevalent problem. And nobody's really answering any of these questions. These numbers are, again, from the CDC themselves. Why is no one examining this data? Why? Because it's an agenda. It's an agenda to push forward this whole vaccine idea to lead us down to the point where we're going to get forced to give vaccines at the point of a gun. That's what it's coming down to. And if not that, at the very least, I could see them saying, well, you know what, if you're not going to vaccinate your kids, this is a public health problem, and you are going to be fined an amount of money per year or per month or whatever until you do get your children vaccinated. Add that on to the Obamacare tax crap that's going on. Why not? They do everything else that way, right? So, guys, I'm going to take a quick break here. When we come back, I'm going to get into Scientology and some of the lies and the fabrications and the scary stuff that's associated with it. And hopefully you guys will stick around to the end, because I'm going to talk about hell. And I've got a lot of information for you on that subject alone. So, guys, stick with us. We'll be back in just a couple of minutes after this break.
Open Eyes seeks out the heart of matters, looking for explanations in places that most other radio hosts refuse to go. No subject is forbidden, and nothing remains hidden. Listen to Open Eyes on the Late Night in the Midlands Radio Network, weekdays from 7 to 9 p.m. Open minds, open hearts, open eyes. The Late Night in the Midlands Radio Network is deeply devoted to you, the listener. We feel it is necessary to bring you all of the information that you can use in your life. Each and every day, you will find something to listen to here. And whether you come away from the shows informed, inspired, or entertained, it is our passion. We don't bow to corporations, and we don't have handlers to tell us what not to talk about. We bring you everything. Late Night in the Midlands, however, is fully listener supported. We need your help to stay on the air and to make sure that we get the bills paid. We need your help to keep the truth alive. If you feel that you have gotten anything out of Late Night in the Midlands, we would appreciate your support. You can become a subscriber and help us out on a monthly basis, or if you'd like, a one-time donation is fully appreciated as well. Every year, the average household in America spends over $3,000 on entertainment alone. If you could help us with just a tiny fraction of that amount, you would make all of the difference. Go to latenightinthemidlands.com and click on the subscribe button. Thank you, and as always, keep yourself informed.
Thank you.
So much of our lifetime is spent listening to things that are uninspiring, listening to people that are uninspiring, and listening to voices that try to confuse us, try to hold us down, and try to hold us back. And then you listen to things like that that are really smooth and uplifting, and man, it's so powerful. It really makes a difference in your mindset. It really shapes the way that the imagination works. I love that kind of stuff. Hello again. My name is Ira, and you are listening to Open Eyes. Thank you so much for sticking around through that break. Before I get started on the subject, I wanted to make sure to give a thank you to all of you guys who have been listening to me so far. I've gotten a lot of great feedback about the show and a lot of great feedback about the topics that I've been bringing you guys, and the fact that I'm speaking about things that people don't normally talk about. And I appreciate that. It's been difficult for me to come forward with some of the stuff that I've come out with, because a lot of times in life, I've tried to talk to people about these different subjects, like the forgiveness factor, the emotional addictions that people go through, the actual true facts about ghosts, all of that stuff, the truth about Lucifer and Satan, and on and on and on. And a lot of people have, I guess you could say, tried to bash me over the years because of my stances or my information about these different topics. And I'm grateful that you guys out there have given me a lot of really good feedback in regards to this stuff. I'm grateful to you guys. So thank you. A real big hearty thank you from me to you for supporting me and for, well, listening with open ears, open hearts, and open eyes. And I appreciate it. So tonight I'm going to try to push forward the envelope a little bit further again. And I hope that you bear with me. This first subject I'm going to talk about is, I think, dangerous to speak about for various reasons. When I was a younger man, much younger, there were a lot of commercials on TV for this book that was called Dianetics. These commercials would always be filled with horrible, fearful, apocalyptic type of imagery, and really kind of pumping forward the fear factor about confusion in life and, oh, the fact that things are leading us down a deep spiral into hell, and on and on and on. So this book, Dianetics, basically they were trying to put forward in these commercials that it was something that might have the answers to all of those problems. That basically was my introduction to Scientology back in those early days of my years. And I never really knew what to think about it. I never really knew what to think about the subject. At the time, I was being raised as a, you could say, a hyper-Christian. It was that kind of an environment that I was in. And of course, all the preachers were speaking about it, and, oh, this is a demon-filled organization, and you don't need to be even thinking about this subject. Or I would also hear the whole fire and brimstone speeches about Scientology and about how it was full of lies and how it was leading people down a path to hell and not to get involved with it in any way. I'd hear revival preachers speaking about it and men coming out who were once involved in this, what they called a cult, and that they would do dangerous things in the cult and all these dark rituals and demonic and horrible, horrible things. And so I never really, I never really knew what to think of it besides what I was being told from that angle of things. As I've gotten older, I've had a chance to learn some truths regarding Scientology as well as all the other religions that are out there. This one in particular has a very troublesome aura to it. And I'm going to go into why here in a bit. But before I start speaking about it all, there's an audio clip that I found that I wanted to play for you guys that will really, I guess, lay down the tracks of this subject really well. This was actually recorded at a, it was on stage. It was by a group called Snap Judgment. And they had this guy come on who essentially was a poet who wanted to come on and speak. And the person who's speaking is named Jamie DeWolf. And, well, I think this will be a really good introduction to the topic and a really good introduction into what is involved in Scientology at its core. So take a listen to this. It's a little long, but that's okay because the information that's in here is really critically important for anybody to hear. So take a listen.
Every family has their black sheep. On my mother's side, our black sheep was a shepherd who enslaved his own flock. The king of the cons, a man who made himself a messiah, even though he never called himself a god. Even tonight, his words are written in steel and titanium capsules in a nuclear reinforced bunker miles underground. So if our whole species goes extinct, his words will still survive. He was a subject we never talked about at the kids' table at family reunions, but he was my great-grandfather, L. Ron Hubbard. Lafayette Ron Hubbard. He was born a storyteller, a science fiction writer, a golden tongue grifter who could write a book in any genre while the publisher waited downstairs in the hotel lobby. Just another name on dime store pulp mags, paid only a penny a page until 1949 when he said, "You want to know how you really get rich? You start a religion." A year later, he kept to his word, wrote Dianetics, transforming science fiction into fact, until you could pay to flatline your mind for a fee. Overnight, he went from pennies to a profit, until the world demanded to see his evidence. But L. Ron knew if you don't have facts, all you need is faith. So he turned his science into a religion, and Scientology was born. A few years later, his son arrived, a baby who had survived an early abortion attempt, born premature at 2 pounds, 2 ounces, abandoned by his father as he sought fame and fortune. Now he emerged to take his part of the new family business. He was my grandfather, L. Ron Hubbard Jr. Carrying his father's name and his red hair, Junior became his right-hand man and was a devout disciple and a believer, helping him to construct the church, and it took him years to realize he was only another accomplice. Trained in the arts of electrified hypnotism, blackmail, and beatdowns, he learned to hide his crimes behind his charisma, and it took him a decade to see the holes behind the holy, the man behind the myth, his father. Stuffing thousands of dollars in a shoebox he kept secret underneath the bed, his father. Burning incriminating documents before dawn, his father. Escaping criminal charges as he ran from state to state as Junior watched his family and friends' brains washed, banks broken. Sickened by what he had seen behind the curtain, in 1959, Junior left. But his father always understood retribution better than redemption, and he stalked his son with wiretaps, break-ins, and death threats. My grandfather coming home to photographs of his children in his mailbox, playing on playgrounds, alone and unguarded, to remind him the eye of the pyramid never blinks. While every one of my aunts and uncles were taught how to use a gun, the son, forced to live like his dad, permanently on the run until he changed his last name from Hubbard to DeWolf. A lie to protect him from ever having to tell the truth. When your father has created a religion in your lifetime, there's no son big enough to ever escape his shadow. But there's a thin line between prophecy and psychosis, and the barefaced messiah ran from countries and criminal charges, an international outlaw on a ship, escaping extradition, his sanity slipping as he started confusing his past from his fiction, until one day he vanished before a courtroom or a jail cell could ever make him real again. Junior, now buried under debt, tried to flush his father out of hiding to write him a check. So he litigated the Holy Ghost to prove he still had flesh. The son took his war public to scrape the idol's gold down to rust. Junior, now a dying diabetic with an amputated foot, buried and battered from a decade of lawsuits against the man who carried his same name. Until the day his dad died in hiding, cremated the next morning, leaving only a legacy of ashes. The church gave the son one final offer. Arrest your tongue. Swallow the truth for one final check, or you and your next of kin will face a lifetime of threats. So he signed away his silence and took his secrets and two heart attacks to his grave. Another victim the church stopped pretending to save. On Thanksgiving, in a house a self-made God paid for, his great-grandchildren never said his name. He was the one God we never gave grace to. One day, my grandfather led me to a bookshelf and showed me volumes of his father's works. And he said, "Your mom says you want to be a writer. Well, don't believe everything you read, but believe everything you say." I never met the man who gave me my red hair, the manic depression still twisted in the strains of my DNA. And the first time I saw a psychiatrist, when he asked me if mental illness runs in my family, all I could say was, "Yes. Yes, it does." When I told him my great-grandfather was a cult leader that enslaved the minds of millions, he accused me of having delusions of grandeur. What can I say? It runs in my veins. I've been in secret to L. Ron Hubbard Hollywood life exhibits, where his latest victim leads me on a tour of a life he never led, my family written out of existence, and this disciple will never know the legacy of lies that I still carry in my last name. The Wolf, a cover story to protect us from my great-grandfather's true children, the army of empty, who greet me in train stations with an e-meter and a personality test, and they ask me if I've ever heard of L. Ron Hubbard. And I want to ask them, which one? The son or the father? The God or the man?
So, that is some really powerful stuff from someone who was, well, directly impacted by Scientology in every way, shape, and form. This is a person who had his life radically altered because of Scientology. There are a lot of people out there who can claim that, but there are only a small itty bitty tiny handful that can say that they are witness to something of this magnitude, to the start of a religion. I definitely wanted to have that played here because Jamie DeWolf, he's tried to come out with a lot of information about what he's discovered about his great grandfather and over the years and how different things have happened to his family because of the followers, the current followers of this cult of personality, quite literally. There are a lot of lies that are associated with Scientology. In fact, you could literally say that everything about Scientology is a lie. And I'm going to get into some of the more overt ones here with you tonight. I think that it's important. I don't know how many of you people have had encounters with Scientology over the years yourself, but I will say that in the things that I've done research-wise, a lot of the things that you'll run across have had an influence by Scientology. A lot of the surveys that you take on Facebook are not just there as a way to drive advertising traffic and that sort of thing. They're not just there as an information collection ploy, but they are also there as sort of mind experiments that have been influenced by different aspects of Scientology. So one of the things that is said is that Scientology can, with a process called auditing, cure many diseases such as cancer, because these diseases are psychosomatic. The Scientology can help you get over whatever it is that's causing the disease by doing this auditing process. They can also rid your body of radiation, which they say is a sort of chemical impurity that's in the body. They also claim that advanced Scientologists never get sick. In the 1960s, the U.S. government prosecuted Scientology for making false health claims. Scientology books and e-meters were confiscated, and Scientology therefore no longer makes any health claims to the general public. So when you go to them and they look at you with the personality tests and the e-meters and that sort of thing, they don't make these kind of claims outright or overtly, but they do say them in private. And once they've basically gotten their hooks into you, this is the information that's revealed to you. The e-meters, by the way, are real similar in nature to lie detectors. They use them to measure your galvanic skin responses, basically, while you're going through the auditing therapy. During auditing, the auditor will ask you different questions. They'll yell at you. They'll demand things of you, and they'll even make up overt lies about different things so that they can read your reaction on this meter. The one thing as well is that they never reveal anything to the subject that's being found on these e-meters. They just, oh, look at that response. Woo. Okay. When they're found to have been reacting to things, the auditor will basically give repetitive commands to the person to get them to change their ways. Basically, Scientology claims that by reducing or extinguishing these reactions, that you're going to have a better life. You're going to have better control over things that you do. although the tech, you know, the technology is there in the e-meters, there really is no scientific evidence that these type of things can do anything for you. I mean, it really is basic quackery, right? They claim that radiation is, well, kind of a chemical compound that you can wash out of yourself, like by a regimen of really strenuous exercise, basically. So you're flush it out of your system by doing these radical exercises. They also prescribe really long sessions in saunas. So like literally hours in a sauna with no hydration involved. They give huge amounts of vitamins and minerals. Radiation, you know, scientifically, radiation has been found to not be a chemical, but is actually an ionization of the body, essentially. It's not something that you can just wash away from your body, right? But this is a really dangerous claim. It's an energy. It's not a chemical. In other words, a Scientologist named Lisa McPherson died while under the care of Scientologists for what might be called a nervous breakdown. An autopsy revealed that Lisa died of a blood clot, was severely dehydrated, lost a lot of weight, and had the marks of being physically restrained, and had even been bitten by cockroaches hundreds of times. Scientology requires strict logs be made of this care that's provided for such members, and those logs reveal that Lisa was given prescription drugs without the recommendation of a doctor. The last few days of the logs on her were lost, and the caretakers have fled the United States. Lisa's family have filed a wrongful death suit, and the state of Florida is investigating criminal charges against members and Scientology itself. Scientology's reaction to this situation, in addition to losing its records and its caretakers, has been to publicly attack the judges, the lawyers, the family, and the medical examiners that have been involved. And this is actually something that Scientology is really, really good at. That's one reason why I said it towards the beginning of the show. I might get myself into trouble for saying these things on the air, because Scientology is all about litigation. Hundreds of thousands and thousands of lawsuits, frivolous, every single one of them, get filed constantly by Scientology. It's crazy. It really is. Scientology's founder, L. Ron Hubbard, claimed that he was a famous war hero, that he was struck blind as a result of war injuries, and that the truths in Scientology, in Dianetics, were basically revealed to him while he was on an operating table and died after he had all these war injuries. The problem with this claim, however, is that he never went blind. He was not a war hero in any way, shape, or form. In fact, he almost started a war with Mexico during World War II because he was firing his guns into Mexican waters, and he actually was demoted and essentially reprimanded in every way besides being court-martialed, because they didn't want the embarrassment of court-martialing this guy. But the fact is that they wanted basically nothing to do with him after this incident. They reassigned him basically to keep him out of the way. They also have made claims that, that Hubbard was a nuclear scientist as well as a medical doctor. The problem is with that, Hubbard left college after 1 year and essentially all but flunked out. He got such bad failing grades that he just quit school before he got a chance to be thrown out. So you see, I mean, this is the person who has founded this religion, right? They, Scientology in general, they have made a killing in regards to all of this. The facts that have been revealed so far in regards to Scientology and the money that's involved in it, although they have not been able, or they have not revealed their exact funds, it amounts to the billions in cash, not counting all of the real estate, cars, all of that kind of stuff that they also own in this church. The people who go through the auditing process, it has been revealed this, that if you go through the auditing process fully from beginning to supposed end, which it never comes, the price that you're going to end up paying for all of it is essentially about $300,000. So for the price of $300,000, you too can be saved by Scientology. The reason also why Scientology is so litigious is that L. Ron Hubbard basically had a policy that he wrote for dealing with people who are critical of Scientology, which essentially it boiled down to filing harassment lawsuits, digging up or making up embarrassing personal information about the problems or the critics, publishing them, trying to get critics fired, picketing the homes and the employment places that these critics would work at, threaten them with bodily harm. He stated, always attack, never defend. And the purpose of the lawsuits is to harass, not to win. That's why you see them constantly filing these frivolous lawsuits. It's not to win anything. It's just to keep people so bogged down in lawsuits that they'll just give up and walk away instead of hanging on to the end. And you know, a lot of trolls do that as well. It seems that L. Ron Hubbard had some other extraordinary claims as well, such as the fact that he claimed to have been initiated as a Blackfoot, a blood brother to the Native American Blackfeet clan. The problem with that is that the Blackfoot tribe does not do that kind of thing. They also claim that L. Ron also sat basically at the feet of great shamans in Asia while he was in Asia, and that's where he learned the tenets of Dianetics, and because of his association with the Blackfoot tribe, this is all knowledge that he learned from these sources. The problem is that the Blackfoot tribe was, well, over 100 miles away from where L. Ron grew up and claimed that this happened when he was like, I think it was either 4 or 6 years of age that he was initiated as a blood brother into the Blackfoot clan. And although he could have made that walk, the problem is that the Blackfoot clan or the Blackfoot tribe does not do anything along those lines. Here's here's a statement. The white Blackfeet historian Hugh Dempsey, has commented that the act of blood brotherhood was never done among the Blackfeet, and Blackfeet Nation of officials have disavowed attempts to reestablish Hubbard as a blood brother of the Blackfeet. It's probably just maybe a misunderstanding, right? But there's also still the claims about him going to Asia and sitting at the feet of the great shamans there and learning everything that he needed to learn. Well, he did go to Asia, in Guam, in fact, with his father, who was stationed on a U.S. naval base. The problem is that Hubbard himself wrote in his diary about the great things that he learned from these Oriental shamans. He said, "They smell of all the bass that they didn't take, and the trouble with China is that there are too many chinks here." That was his wonderful wisdom that he learned from the Orient. I mean, this guy was a serious drug addict on his ship that he fled to in order to avoid litigation and avoid being thrown in jail by the United States government. He lived on a boat in the middle of the ocean, basically, out of territorial waters, so that they wouldn't be able to arrest him. And while he was on this boat, most of his time was spent being drugged up in one way or another. He said to his third wife, Mary Sue, "I'm drinking lots of rum and popping pinks and grays." Pinks and grays being amphetamines and barbiturates, uppers and downers. The one of the witnesses that actually went to his boat said about the cabin that Hubbard stayed in, "It was the largest drug chest that I'd ever seen. He had everything." His son, L. Ron Jr., said, "I have personal knowledge that my father regularly used illegal drugs, including amphetamines, barbiturates, and hallucinogens. Sorry. He regularly used cocaine, peyote, and mescaline." So I wanted to bring Scientology up into the mix of all the things that I've been talking about, because, well, to show people just how easily things can get started, how simple it is to start something like a religion and have it grow to proportions that no one would have ever expected. Now, I'm not saying all religions did this type of thing, mind you, but you've got to at least acknowledge the possibility that whatever religion you are following right now could have begun in much the same way as Scientology has. Let's take Christianity as an example, just because that's the one that I'm the most familiar with, okay? A group of people, say 12 or so, who were obsessively following a leader who was essentially a cult leader, and then taking the messages that were given by this leader outwards and spread it as much as possible. They could have studied the people that are in the areas that they were in, learning who had what in their pasts, what kind of dirt they could get on the leadership or the elders in the areas, and who would be the easiest to sway to their way of thinking. These people would in turn use their influence to spread it even more. It's sort of a domino effect that leads to more people coming under the influence of this new way of thinking. And those people maybe started influencing people in the military. And then things really begin to get crazy, right? And thus a full-blown religion is born. You see how it could go? I mean, I'm not saying, again, that this is how things went, but I'm giving things as a possibility that really has to be acknowledged. Islam pretty much happened in exactly that way, didn't it? A dissatisfied man named Muhammad, who had been schooled in the knowledge of the basics of Judaism and Christianity, decided one day to go to a cave and just get away from it all and become a hermit of sorts. And while he was there, he claimed that he had been visited by angels and that they had given him the book that would become known as the Quran. He started to spread the message that he had been given, and lo and behold, many people started following this new way of thinking, eventually getting to the point where it was spread by the sword. And we have the issues going on right now in the world today because of this. You see, starting a religion is easy. You see new ones cropping up all the time. We call them cults now, but that's what they are, the beginnings of a new religion. The fact that people can see through things like that, but not question in any way the religions that they're currently following is sort of strange when you think about it. I mean, why do we do that to ourselves? Now, please bear in mind, I have no animosity per se with religion or religious people. I mean, almost all that I have known personally have followed their religion out of a crisis of conscience. They feel that it's the right thing for them to do. And that's fine as long as they're not using it to find excuses to hate or to cause issues in the lives of people that don't ascribe to that particular viewpoint. However, I have known a lot over the years, and I see more every day, that do use their religious beliefs to foment trouble for all of those around them that decide to do things in a different way. And that is a problem. I mean, Christianity alone has over 35,000 different denominations, and each of them claims that it's the right and only way to go and to do things. And that's a big problem. Again, I'm not saying that Scientology is the way that Christianity started or anything like that. But you have to at least acknowledge the possibility that this type of thing occurred. That all it takes is just the cult of a personality to get things on the roll, to get things started. Especially if you think about 2,000, 4,000, 8,000 years ago, where people were even less educated than they are now, and the general masses of humanity could easily be pulled into things that just had no basis in reality. So, speaking of basis of reality, I'm needing to take a break. When we come back, I'm going to speak about the basis in reality of the idea of hell and exactly what some of the issues are regarding the belief in hell and the things that are associated with it. And hopefully I'm going to cut through some of the things that people have been trying to state for many years now regarding hell and get to some real truth of the matter. I hope you stay tuned because it's going to be really important. I think that it's something that everybody really needs to hear. So hang around with us. We'll be back in just a few minutes.
Fear, Why aren't you afraid? Fear it all.
You are not afraid. There must be something wrong with you. You're a conspiracy theorist.
Here, have some drugs. You're laughing too much.
Here, we have this drug developed that actually stops you from laughing.
Oh, there's side effects?
Well, here, have some more drugs to counter those side effects. Now, don't worry, that side effect drug itself might kill you or make you bleed from your anus, but that's okay.
Now you're normal.
Now you're conforming. Good little minion. You will do well in the new world that we're creating.
Oh, you don't like that thought?
Here, have some more.
Oh, this one is waking up a little bit.
Here, watch Nicki Minaj's new Anaconda video. It's totally original except for all of the parts that have been rehashed from other songs from before.
Watch the video.
She's shaking her butt. Isn't that enticing? Oh, now you can join the other 250 million people that have watched this video in the past 2 weeks since it was released.
Do you see they love to distract, to pull you away from the deeper thoughts, from the things that they know would end them in a heartbeat? They don't want us to know these things. They've been doing it to us since the beginning.
Tune into The Family Factor with Denny C. every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday morning at 5 a.m. as he looks at all the challenges facing the family today. Denny will give you a refreshingly new look at tackling some of the biggest issues. So start your day off on the right foot with Denny C. and The Family Factor, right here on the New Spark Radio Network and K98Talk.com. Sunshine.
The L&M Radio Network and Late Night in the Midlands depends on you, the listener. Without you, there would be no us. So help us continue to bring you the best guests with the best information and subscribe today. Information on becoming an L&M subscriber can be found at the top of LateNightInTheMidlands.com. Just click the About Subscriptions tab and become part of the family while helping the truth stay alive. And while you're at it, maybe subscriptions aren't for you. A one-time donation helps as well. Click that donate button on the right side of LateNightInTheMidlands.com and help us help you.
Welcome back to Open Eyes. My name is Ira, and that was a little bit of a song called Beneath the Sea and Sky from a band called Let Me Introduce You to the End. I love that song. I think it's really powerful. I love the piano in it. So I wanted to talk to you about a subject that I feel is really, really important. And I hope that you guys pay close attention to this topic. It's something that impacts a lot of us, especially here in America. And I'll get into the reasons why for that here in a little bit. But this topic is one that I know everybody has heard about. It's not the first time that I've talked about this. It's definitely not going to be the last, because I think that it's something that is of critical importance for people to hear and understand. It's used as a weapon against people. There are a lot of people, especially here in America, that swear that we are all going to hell if we don't follow certain religious viewpoints. There are so many people out there that proselytize to the Christian religion based on the thought that if you do not accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are doomed to a hell that is beyond imagining, that you will light up in an endless fiery torment, that there will never in all of eternity be any release from that horrific pain and anguish, and that there will never be a drop of water to be found to wash away the ashes of what is essentially yourself that you taste on your tongue. Horrific torments, all at the hands of demons who will mock you and laugh, finding new and endless ways to pleasure themselves at your expense. That Satan himself will make you his little worm and torture you forevermore. People teach their children these ideas, telling them that if they don't obey every single thing that God and them tell them to do, that they are doomed to this existence, doomed to an endless amount of suffering beyond their capacity to ever understand with their little imaginations. People try to point to various passages in the Bible that they claim are proof that God has demanded this. It seems to me that many Christians that I talk to actually want there to be a hell so that people that they despise can suffer for all of eternity. And yet, here's the problem. There is no biblical concept of hell or anything like it. Now, I bet most people are going to be sitting there right now saying that I'm full of it. But bear with me for just a little bit, and let me see if I can enlighten you on this topic. I do ask you to be patient with this, as there are a lot of things that have to be cut through in order to get to the heart of all of it. And it takes time to get through the mythologies that people have as their belief in a thing like hell. I mean, heck, even those that are not Christian have at least heard of it and know what it supposedly is. The fact is, the doctrine of hell is just that. It's a doctrine. It's not biblically supported. It has no basis in the biblical scriptures. And it is instead a tradition or a doctrine that has been added to the belief system over the centuries, and primarily for the reason of instilling fear into people to force them to concede to the argument that Christianity is the way to go. But remember what Christ himself said about doctrines and traditions when he was speaking to the Pharisees. He said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Jesus saves, but only if you believe what you're commanded to believe. Children grow up, which of course, in the Bible, Jesus loves the little children, yeah? And yet, then when they reach this mysterious age of accountability that's talked about sometimes in some of this doctrinism, then suddenly Jesus turns away from them. Although the age of accountability was never actually mentioned by Jesus, Peter, Paul, John, any of the other apostles or prophets in the Bible in regards to salvation or anything along those lines. If the God of the Bible never condemned anyone to hell at any age, isn't it actually blasphemy to condemn people to hell in God's name? I have heard that actually many times in my years on this planet. People saying, "God damn you to hell." And they just salivate over the idea of hell. The Bible is absolutely, completely silent about either the existence before the Old Testament or New Testament, and never mentions anything about a hell being created either. There's no mention of hell or any possibility of suffering after death anywhere in the Hebrew texts or the Old Testament. There's none. The Hebrew word that's usually pointed to when it comes to the idea of hell is the word Sheol. But Sheol actually means the grave, not hell. You see, it's a mistranslation. Some of the original translations of the word Sheol were changed to the word hell. This can be easily confirmed because if Sheol is translated as hell, the dogma of hell then is this inescapable place of suffering, which is separate from God. And I've even heard that said as well in regards to this doctrine. Some people try to say, well, hell is a separation of man and God. God turns his back on you, and that's hell. In Psalms 139, verse 8, King David said that if he made his bed in Sheol, God would be there with him. In Job 14:13, Job asked to be hidden from suffering in Sheol. In Psalms 49:15, the sons of Korah said that God would redeem them from Sheol. And the prophet Ezekiel and Paul agreed that all of Israel would be saved, and yet in Genesis 37:35, Israel, or Jacob, himself said that he would be reunited with his son Joseph in Sheol. Now, how can all of Israel be saved if he himself is in hell? In each case, Sheol means the grave, simply that and nothing more. It can't be interpreted as hell unless hell is actually heaven. You also have chronologies in the Bible that span thousands of years. God and his prophets or anything never mentioned any possibility of punishment after death. Nothing like hell was even remotely suggested to Adam, Eve, Abraham, Noah, Lot, Job, Moses, David, Solomon, on and on and on. None of them ever had mention of hell, of a place of punishment upon death. Not one. In fact, hell was never even considered as an idea to punish the worst kind of people. It was never mentioned to Cain, who was the first murderer, nor to the people who were guilty of the things that were leading up to the great flood, nor to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, or even to Pharaoh, who had enslaved the Hebrew people and defied God repeatedly. There's no Old Testament warnings or call outs about the need to repent in order to avoid punishment after death. In fact, in the Old Testament, the warnings about the need to repent were to avoid suffering on this planet in this life. In other words, in a specific place at a specific time. There's also no mention of a creation of any type of hell in the New Testament. There's no actual verse in the entire Bible that ever claims that the penalty for sin had changed from death to hell. I mean, why would God clearly say that the penalty of was death, but then fail to mention that the far more serious penalty of hell was also a possibility? I mean, it makes absolutely no sense. A God who is loving and compassionate and merciful, as is claimed about the God of the Bible, could not create a hell that lasted for an eternity and fail to actually repeatedly warn the whole world about it. But obviously the whole world was not warned about this creation of hell. I mean, look, Native Americans had no idea of hell or anything like it until 1492-ish with Christopher Columbus coming to America or to the West. An eternal hell would make God a monster, would make him unjust to the point of being a monster, literally. If he created and knew about it and didn't warn anybody about it, he would be a monster. And yet the fact is that the Bible is entirely silent about this concept of hell. Some people try to point to the word Hades in the Greek texts as being a reference to hell. But again, just like the Hebrew Sheol, Hades simply meant the grave. It meant death, not hell. Other people say that the Gehenna is referring to hell. But Gehenna was not a reference to hell. It was reference to a physical place. It was a physical location, which was known in Hebrew as Gehinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom. Gehenna right now is a tourist attraction. But the fact is that Gehenna was, well, essentially a place that trash was thrown. In fact, one interesting little sideline to the fact that of the physical location of Gehenna is that archaeologists have dug there quite a bit, and they've actually found the oldest biblical verse per se in biblical texts. They've discovered where this was. And the text was, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his countenance to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee." And those are really beautiful words to have been found in hell. Yeah. So what does all this come down to? If you believe in a loving, compassionate, and wise God who is just, and Christians, every Christian that I've known has made this claim about God, that God is all knowing, all loving, all compassionate. He's the ultimate judge. He's the ultimate merciful God. And that's why he's worthy of worship. If that's the case, you might conclude that hell has just been an error of translation or human fabrication. I mean, why would human beings create the idea of hell? Well, an ancient Greek philosopher named Celsus said that hell is a good way to control the behavior of the unwashed masses. It's always been a real good way to get people to decide to convert and come to church. I guess the best argument that I can also put forward as the besides the biblical, the lack of biblical evidence for hell, the best thing that I can say in regards to why people should abandon the thought of hell is that if at any time God, Jesus, the Hebrew prophets, or anyone were aware of the existence of an eternal hell, they should have immediately warned human beings never to have children, because the risk of giving birth was just too high of a price to pay. But there's no warnings like that biblically. In fact, Hebrew prophets like Ezekiel predicted that all of Israel would be saved in the end, along with Sodom and along with things like that, like Gentile nations that were enemies of Israel, such as Samaria. And again, the idea of the age of accountability, as well as infant baptisms and all of this stuff that goes with it, none of those were ever mentioned by Jesus. None of those were ever mentioned as being sound doctrines to follow biblically. These teachings are really bizarre, you know, and they're, if you think about it, why are they there? Well, they're there because of this invention of the idea of hell, that God loves children, and that because he loves children, they're in danger of eternal punishment if they're not baptized before their age of accountability. You see, I mean, if Jesus loved the little children in the way that the Bible puts forward that he did, in fact, he said, you know, the way to the kingdom of God is to come into it like little children, right? Well, if they were in danger of going to hell once they reached a certain age, or if they weren't, you know, practically drowned or dotted with water by some priest, then how could he have failed to tell his disciples exactly what needed to be done to save them? I mean, the exact step-by-step things that it would take to save every person on the planet, right? You would think that if that was the case, that would have been done. But of course, there's no hell at the time that any of this went on. So none of this was preached. None of this was given as information, because it did not exist. Hell was cobbled together and slapped onto the idea of the Bible, but it's nowhere in it, and it's nowhere around it. There was no concept of it there or then. Context. In fact, what ended up happening is that hell got slapped onto Christianity after the fall of the Temple of Jerusalem. After the people left the area and started to come back, a lot of the pagan mythos was in that area at that time. And so people started to co-opt the idea of hell from pagan mythology and cobbled it together and put it onto Christianity, because it'd be a great way to increase the numbers of people coming into the church out of fear. And by that time, none of the apostles were around anymore to contradict this idea of the cult of hell. So how did the idea of hell end up entering into biblical stuff? The Jewish historian Josephus, who was a contemporary of Paul, said that the Pharisees probably borrowed the concept of hell from the pagan Greeks after Alexander the Great conquered the Middle East during the silent period between the writing of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Pharisees at that time found that the threat of hell increased their power, increased their revenues, and increased their profits. And when Constantine demanded that the Catholic Church come together and agree on what would then become known as the Nicene Creed from the Council of Nicaea, he commissioned that 50 Bibles would be created, which was when basically that's around the time period that the idea of hell really started to come to the forefront of things, because the priests that put the Bible together at that time really emphasized the more quote unquote hellish verses that they could find. They went around and found all of the books that would have any sort of reference to these kind of ideas. You see, again, it seems that many of the Christians that I talk to, and this has been the case throughout my entire life, my whole of my 44 years here on this planet, I have met many, many, many Christians. And it seems like a lot of them, and I do mean a large majority of them, actually want there to be a hell so that people that they despise can suffer for all of eternity. A very judgmental and vengeful attitude in people that have this idea of hell and of hellfire. And it's not that case. It's not that way with all Christians. Please understand that. However, a large amount of them do feel that way. These people that act that way, they seriously salivate over the idea that the people that they dislike are going to be thrown into a pit for all of eternity. These judgmental, self-serving pieces of blasphemous humanity pray for it. I have seen it firsthand. I have heard it firsthand. If you have been lucky enough to never have heard it or never have seen people that act this way, count your blessings, because I have seen it. And it is a horrible, horrible thing. It is sick and it is blasphemous. And it is not supported in the Bible that they claim that they believe in and follow. The Bible itself contradicts the idea that God ever said that anyone would go to an eternal hell. In fact, if you read the Bible in chronological order from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Acts, which was the self-recorded early history of the Christian church, you don't find a single verse in there in which God or any prophet or Jesus or apostle or anything ever mentioned a place called hell. Remember, Sheol, Hades, and Gehenna do not mean hell. They mean the grave. So it becomes obvious and it becomes very apparent that men who were evil-minded began damning other people to hell in the name of God. And they did it smiling the entire way. I mean, this is the horror of a hell-based Christianity idea. It turns God, Jesus, and Christian mothers into monsters who are willing to play eternal roulette with the souls of the children. I mean, if Christian mothers believe in hell, how can they give life to babies who might end up in hell? Wouldn't that make them monsters? This is the problem with a hell-based Christianity. It warps the whole message and meaning of everything that God had to say. I mean, what about mothers who give birth to their children, are saved by Jesus, and end up having their children who don't go on to become Christian, to become saved by Christ from hell? And those children end up in hell. What about those mothers? Would a compassionate mother choose between going to heaven and living with Jesus or watching their children go to hell? Could good mothers live happily in heaven with Jesus, knowing that their children are burning forever because Jesus refused to save them when he was able to save the thief on the cross with just a nod of his head? I mean, I think only bad mothers would end up remaining in heaven. I mean, I know if it was me, I would curse Jesus and storm out of heaven to be with my kids, to protect my kids. I certainly wouldn't worship or praise the egotistical being who demanded belief without ever bothering to introduce himself to my children personally. You see, it's the hell-based Christianity is a damnable doctrine. I mean, if you want a bit of irony, the people who have the lowest opinions of Christ are the ones who pretend to love and admire him in order to save themselves, while in effect telling the rest of the world that he's the devil. I mean, how can anyone love a being that is capable of causing or even allowing their loved ones to suffer for all of eternity? And again, it is not biblical. None of the hell idea or anything associated with it is biblical. Not one bit. Get this through, guys. Get this through. This is not a supported doctrine. It would be like me pretending to love and admire Adolf Hitler in order to avoid being killed in the concentration camps. But the impulse, the thing that would drive that would be a fear factor, not love. It would just be playing lip service to love. But the Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. Now, should I believe or should I accept that God, who is said to be perfect love, would produce nothing but torment in a place called hell. It's not there. You can't have one while having the other. They're anathema to each other. Now there are a lot of Bible verses that contradict the idea that God is actually going to punish anyone for all of eternity or fail to save anyone in the end. And this is important to get into your heads, guys, because so many people have put forward the idea that you can only be saved through Christ, no matter what, that in the end, that is the only thing that's going to happen, and that only those who are saved by Christ are going to enter heaven and be at the side of God. That is it. That is all. That is all that is going to ever be saved. That is the only ones, period. But there are biblical verses that contradict that idea. Matthew 21:31. Truly I say unto you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of heaven before the self-righteous. Now catch the wording that's there. The tax collectors and the prostitutes will enter the kingdom of heaven before the self-righteous. However, it doesn't say the tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of heaven instead of the self-righteous. It just says they're going to enter it first. Most people who are hyper-Christian hate people who are prostitutes, hate people who are gay, hate people who don't meet their high moral standards, and lambast violently, viciously, anyone who is different than themselves. But Jesus clearly said that love and compassion are the real moral standards, right? He said it, the whole of the law is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's all. And I will also say as well here real fast, this is a subject that I hope a lot of people get through their heads. The sin of Sodom was self-righteousness. It was not the fact that there were homosexuals. The sin of Sodom was self-righteousness. It says this many times in the prophets and in the rest of the Bible, that the sin of Sodom was self-righteousness and a lack of compassionate hospitality, not homosexuality, which actually would make the conservative Christians the inhospitable Sodomites for rejecting people who are homosexual. A little bit of irony for you there. Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. All faces. Not Israelite faces. Not, oh, these guys over here faces. Not Native American faces. All faces. Will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or more actually death, shall not prevail against it. So the gates of death shall not prevail against the rock on which he builds his church. 1 Timothy 4:10. For unto this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Now catch the wording there. The Savior of all men, especially believers. So not just the Savior of believers, the Savior of all men. And I'm assuming it means women there as well. You know how sexist writing the Bible can be. But catch that wording. You see, this is the doctrines that people are glossed over with. They don't read what it actually says. They hear what their preachers tell them. They hear what their priests tell them, but they don't read it for themselves and see that the words there are not saying only believers are saved. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Luke 3:6, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." Romans 8:38-39, "I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God." Period. Nothing about only believers are getting the salvation from God, that they're going to be separated from God, on and on and on. All. Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness." Paul said in 1 Corinthians that divine love never gives up. It endures all things and it never fails, which sounds pretty much like the love that the human mothers, at least the best of them, have. But the Bible insists that the love of God transcends and exceeds human love. So how can human mothers exceed God in loving unconditionally? Isaiah 49:15 says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child that she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you." This verse compares the love of God with the love of a human mother. Would any compassionate mother torture her child for even a second, much less for all of eternity? The only suffering she might permit would be a remedial type of suffering, like if they're getting some kind of an operation that's necessary, some kind of a surgery that's necessary to cure a problem that they have. And even then, she's going to be tormented just as much, if not more, as that child is going through. She's going to be suffering just as much as that child goes through. And this is allegedly what God is all about as well, right? And yet they claim that God has created this hell that all people who don't believe are going to be sent to. And yet we're all his little children. 1 John 2:1-2. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Mark 3:28, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme." In other words, all sins are forgiven. All blasphemies are forgiven. There's nothing that's unforgiven. It's not said right there or anywhere else you have to do to believe to get the salvation. It's not there. Romans 5:18, "Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all." Jeremiah 31:34, "They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive them their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." You see, folks, the hell doctrine is a damnable one indeed. It has caused more suffering than you can ever imagine. so many people in fear over something that has been mistranslated, misconstrued, and built upon in order to make people more apt to follow blindly and blithely along with whatever the priests, the elders, or the leaders wanted the masses to follow. It's all a lie, and we have all suffered because of it. I think that the hell doctrine is even worse than the Lucifer doctrine, because you don't have to fight Lucifer in order to have your eternal soul saved. You do, however, have to save your soul from hell, right? Or so it is claimed in the hell doctrine. And it's all a lie. Matthew 23:13. I'll leave it with this. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you won't let anyone else enter either. And we see that a lot in this world, right here, right now, today. So guys, with that, I am out of time. And I hate to be. I hope that you've gotten a lot out of this. This is not the only time that I'm going to talk about the hell doctrine. It's not the only time that I'm going to talk about this kind of a topic. And I hope that you guys deal with it. If you can't, I'm sorry, turn to another show. It's the kind of thing that I'm passionate to talk about, because these type of things affect every single one of us in one way or another. And I can't stand the silence anymore. It's just the way it is. So guys, if you want to send me an email, you can send it to feedback@openeyesnetwork.com. If you want to go to the show notes for this show, which will have the links to everything that I've talked about here, you can go to openeyesnetwork.com/OE068. If you want to find me on Facebook, you can find us at Open Eyes Network, and we're there at Twitter as well. And we're also at Ira Robinson on both of those platforms too. On Monday, I'm not sure what the topic is going to be yet, but you can hear me start broadcasting at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Stay tuned. Michael Vera is going to bring you Late Night in the Midlands in just a couple of minutes. It should be a really interesting one, I think. Guys, until next time, keep safe out there and have fun. And thank you so much, as always, for listening. Remember, tune in Monday, 7 o'clock p.m. Eastern Standard Time, latenightinthemidlands.com.